1 Samuel 14. I'm actually going to start reading from the previous verse at the end of chapter 13. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other was Senna. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did it, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven.
Situation was desperate. The older boy had me in a headlock. The beating was coming. Suddenly, from nowhere, my dad comes rushing out of the house. He jumps over the wall surrounding our front garden and he saves me. I'm dismissed to the house. The boy receives a good speaking to from my father. That older boy was my friend all the time we lived there. Do you remember? Situation was desperate for Israel, just as it had been desperate for me. And when we say Israel's situation is desperate, it was pretty bad. Philistines had assembled to fight them in response to Jonathan's attack on their outpost at Geba. And when the writer says they've assembled, well, they really have assembled. Chapter 13, verse 5, remember? 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore are facing Israel. And Israel are quaking with fear, chapter 13, verse 7. And they're hiding in pits and they're hiding in cisterns and caves and thickets. Any place which is big enough to kind of squeeze into, you'll find an Israelite. And things then get worse because the Philistines start raiding, chapter 13, verse 17, and they're plundering the local villages. But they're also now surrounding Israel in the south, so they're cutting off any help from the north. And to make things even worse, Israel has no weapons. For the Philistines have seen to it that there is no blacksmith in the whole land of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 19. It was so bad, in fact, the Israelites could not even sharpen their farm tools without paying the Philistines to do it. I mean, the situation is desperate. And it's into this situation that God will act through a faith-filled man, not a faithless man. You see, chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, whilst revealing the God who saves, it sets up a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan is a faith-filled man. Saul is a faithless man. Jonathan acts, Saul sits. A faith-filled man and a faithless man. So firstly then, a faith-filled man. A faith-filled man. Have a look, verse 1. One day, presumably in light of what is happening, i.e. it's not a random day, but a day when Jonathan has noted that the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash, 13:23. Jonathan, son of Saul, says to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he does not tell his father, who was sitting under the pomegranate tree in Migron, verse 2. And Jonathan presumably does not tell his father because his father would have prevented him from acting. His father was sitting comfortably under the pomegranate tree, safely away from Michmash. So no one's aware, verse 3, that Jonathan had left. And the writer then informs us the path that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost, verse 4. On each side was treacherous cliffs that had to be climbed. One cliff was called Bozeth, meaning boggy and slippery. The other is called Senna, meaning thorny one, i.e. it's dangerous. On holiday, Nathan and I got into rock pooling. One afternoon, we were waiting for the tide to go out, and as it had begun to go out, we decided to get on with it. Now, the thing is, to do it when the tide has not quite gone out means the water's still lapping around the rocks and the rocks are slippery. So here I am trying to get Nathan, age 6, on top of these rocks so that we can get to the area where the sea has gone out and crab, etc., before everyone else gets there, because I'm competitive and I want to win, even if it means that poor crab. So as we're climbing, the only thing I'm thinking about was not slipping and making sure Nathan didn't go into the sea. My mind couldn't quite cope with anything else going on. And it wasn't high, it wasn't that difficult, it was just slippery. Jonathan is faced with a dangerous climb up a steep, slippery rock or steep, thorny rocks with an enemy waiting on top. And yet, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, verse 6, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. In spite of the desperate situation, in spite of the real difficulties of getting to the Philistines, Jonathan is still determined to go. Why? Because he's convinced that God can save, verse 6. He's a faith-filled man. Do you see verse 6? Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Here's the reason for his faith. Faith arises in such a desperate situation because it looks not to the circumstances, but to God. See, look at his words again. Jonathan has a clear conviction about God. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. His clear conviction produces a great expectation of God. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And he recognizes God's normal manner of working by many or by few, i.e. it's through his servants. See, Jonathan is not trusting his own thinking, he's not trusting his own plan. No, he's trusting in the God who saves. I mean, immediately he's vaguely saying, who knows what God will do? Who knows what he might do? There's no limit to how God can save. He has no need of at least 600 trembling men in Migron and a king who is sitting under a pomegranate tree. Two men will do. Who knows what the Lord will do? Jonathan's faith is rooted in his confidence of who God is. And when he says, perhaps God will save us, it's not a sign of Jonathan's doubt in God's ability, but rather a confession that God is not required to act for them. See, often we think perhaps undermines faith. That is, if faith is faith, it must always be certain, absolutely positive. And yet faith must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. See, Jonathan is affirming, that should say God's sovereignty, not God's strength. Jonathan is affirming God's sovereignty, God's right to do what he pleases. Faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is our errand boy. Faith recognizes that God is sovereign and will do what he pleases and what is best and what is right. And faith holds to God's sovereignty whilst at the same time recognizing our responsibility. Our responsibility to step out in faith, to act, not quite knowing what the whole script will be, but trusting in the God who saves and who is sovereign. And just note there are two men of faith here. Two men of faith. The armor bearer is also a man of faith. See what he says, verse 7? As Jonathan outlines the plan, he says to him, look, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Whatever you do, I'll be with you. There's something good, isn't there, about knowing that you have a faith-filled brother or sister next to you. If you've ever gone door-to-door knocking, there's something good, isn't there, in going in pairs, you know, knowing that you're in this together, knowing that they're with you kind of heart and soul, that they're ready to help you as you knock on the door, deal with that kind of angry, bitter individual who is annoyed that you've knocked. Or the person who has such difficult questions, you just don't know where to begin, but hey, your friend's here with you. It's good. It's good to have someone there just in case that big dog comes so you can put them in front of you. But knowing they are there encourages and fuels your faith. And with his confidence in God and his armor bearer with him, Jonathan steps out, verse 8. Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. And Jonathan proposes a sign to know whether God is with them or not. If the garrison called them to come up, that would be God's green light and assurance of victory. But note that Jonathan steps out in faith before the sign comes. He makes himself vulnerable as he makes himself seen to call up. Just think about it. He's stepping out of this rock, calling up to a garrison of Philistine soldiers saying, hey, can we come up? And at that point, it would be so easy for a Philistine to just shoot him with an arrow. Jonathan steps out. He makes himself vulnerable. He's, as it were, pushing the doors as he steps out in faith. And the Philistines spot the two Israelites, verse 11, and they make fun of them. Hey, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes, they're hiding in. Come on up, we'll teach you a lesson, we'll give you a good whipping. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, who is, verse 13, have a look, right behind him, climb up using their hands and feet. And even as they climb, they demonstrate faith. Because presumably they're exposed all the time they climb. Not only to the dangers of the cliff called slippery and thorny, but also to the risk of a bored Philistine soldier thinking, let's just throw stones on them, or let's shoot them with an arrow. Let's not wait till they get up here. And they have, Jonathan and his armbearer, no way of using weapons because they're using their hands and their feet to climb up. And yet still they go. And what's the result of their faith and their action? Verse 13, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And in just that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 15, panic strikes the whole army. Not just the soldiers of that particular garrison, the whole army. Those in the camp and the field and those in the outposts and the raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. And as the panic ensues, the rest of Israel's army, who were previously trembling, join in as they witness it from a distance. And so we read verse 20, Saul and his men join the battle. And they find the Philistines in total confusion, verse 20, striking each other with their swords. I love that line. Do you know why? Do you remember what was recorded at the end of chapter 13? No Israelite soldier had a weapon. They had no swords. And what does God do? He gets the Philistines to kill each other, to use the weapons they have on each other. It's genius. Nothing can hinder God from saving. And now not only do the 600 men with Saul join in, but those who had fled the Philistines turn and fight, and all those who were hiding join the battle. The rout is on. Jonathan's faith, his example, has spurred and encouraged the Israelites to victory. But the last verse carries the truth. So the Lord rescued, saved Israel that day. See, Jonathan was right. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. See, this salvation did not begin in royal mathematics, but it began with a certain faith. A faith that was willing to say, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. It began with faith-filled men. Faith-filled men. We also see a faithless man. See, when the story starts, where do you see Saul? He's sitting under the pomegranate tree on the outskirts of Gibeah. He's miles away from Michmash and the Philistines. And with him are 600 men and a priest. Samuel has gone, chapter 13, verse 15. Samuel, the prophet who can bring the word of God, has gone. And Saul gets himself a priest. And look who he has chosen. Verse 3. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, he was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. And the alarm bells are supposed to be going at this point. Saul has a priest from a disgraced line of Eli. A priest who is the son of Ichabod's brother. Ichabod, whose name means, 4 verse 21, the glory has departed from Israel. So here is Saul, having rejected Samuel, the one who can bring the word of God, turning to a disgraced priestly line for guidance. Ahijah wore the ephod. The ephod was the means by which Old Testament priests were to determine God's will. But what is Saul doing? Here he is, faced with a dire situation. Faced with the Philistines surrounding him. Philistines in the very heartland of Israel. His army abandoned him. He's got 600 trembling men. And what does Saul do? He sits. Instead of seeking the Lord's will or acting in confidence, he sits under the pomegranate tree, presumably enjoying a few of its fruits. And only when he hears of the Philistine army melting away, verse 16, does he then begin to act. Then he wants to know who's behind it. So he musters the forces and he discovers it's Jonathan, an armor bearer. And so what does he do next? He gets Ahijah to bring the Ark of God. And now he prays. Now he wants to know what to do. But whilst he is waiting on God to answer, things are heating up. So he says to the priest, you know what? Withdraw your hand, verse 19. Stop praying. And Saul goes off to battle because he doesn't want to miss out. See how Saul is a faithless man. He gets things backward. Because when he should have been praying, he's acting. And when he should have been acting, he's praying. Saul looks religious. He has the priest. He has the Ark of the Covenant. But he doesn't have the faith of his son. He's faithless. He doesn't cry to the Lord. He doesn't look to the Lord for help. In fact, he gets bored waiting and chooses to act. When he has the chance to pray and to seek guidance, he sits. Here's a disgraced king with a disgraced priest. It all looks religious. It all looks like he's doing the right thing, but it's faithless. There's no relationship, there's no intimacy, there's no trust, there's no confidence in the God of the Word. In fact, the one who could bring God's Word to him has gone. And yet, note God's grace. God allows Saul and all those who had fled to join in the victory, to be part of the battle. It's a gracious God who even draws in faithless men. A faith-filled man and a faithless man. So what does 1 Samuel 14 teach us? Well, I want to say firstly this. I think we see a glimpse of Jesus. I think in some ways Jonathan is a glimpse of Jesus. Now, he's not God's anointed. He's not a king in that way. So he's not in the same way that David is a glimpse or a forerunner of Christ. But Jonathan here is kind of pre-shadowing David coming up. And in his actions, we begin to see glimpses of Christ. Because we see the faith that through the faith of one man, God saves his people. Jonathan is a faith-filled man who trusts God's purposes. He's a man who is concerned for God's glory to save God's people. He puts his life on the line to do it, to bring about God's saving purposes. It's a glimpse, isn't it? Now, of course, in Christ, what we see in mere glimpses in Jonathan comes to us in full technicolor splendor. Jesus is the perfectly faith-filled man who perfectly trusts God's purposes, who is perfectly concerned for God's glory and to save God's people. And Jesus doesn't just put his life on the line, he lays down his life. And of course, he saves us not just from a physical enemy who threatens our mere physical life, but a spiritual enemy who threatens not only our eternity, but our very relationship with the living God, our Heavenly Father. And in dying, he saves us from the wrath of God for our sin, for our rebellion against our Creator. And he bears the punishment that we rightly deserve. And in doing so, he saves. Through one man comes the salvation of many, comes our righteousness. And nothing can hinder God from saving. You see, whether by many or by few, nothing can hinder God. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Nothing can hinder God from saving. And he does it through not the many, but through one man, Jesus. And although Jonathan is a glimpse of Christ, like Christ, he's also a great model for us to follow. Just like the armor bearer follows Jonathan, so we're in one sense to follow Jonathan as well, to follow his model to us. See, not only is he a glimpse of Jesus, we see that he's a model to follow in his faith in God to save. See, Jonathan believes wholeheartedly that nothing can hinder God from saving. Nothing. Not Israel having no weapons, Not a king who is more concerned to sit, not the number of fighting men available, 600 or two, not the size of the Philistine army. Nothing can hinder God from saving. And yet for many of us, we've stopped believing that God saves. It's not that we've stopped believing he can save us. It's not that we in some way doubt that Jesus is not enough for us. It's not that we don't believe that God can't save those with us here on a Sunday morning, but we've stopped believing that God can save our family, our friends, and our neighbours. So in the back of our mind, as we invite people to Christianity Explored, we don't really believe they'll be saved. Oh, we'll invite them, but all the time we're thinking, they won't come. They won't be interested. Maybe you've given up and thought, but I'm not even going to invite them because you know what? They're not even going to bother coming, so what's the point in inviting? And as we say that, and as we think that, and as we believe that, what we're saying is God can't save that person, that friend, that neighbour. We're saying that somehow their attitude, their apathy, their hardness of heart, their initial hatred towards God is too much for God. It's going to hinder him. He can't save them. And we forget that we were once like them. We forget that there was a time when our hearts did not desire God. Paul writes, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we were enemies of God. Or he says, Ephesians 2, we used to follow the ways of this world, we used to follow the prince of this kingdom, and we were under the wrath of God. We were just like our non-Christian friends and family and neighbours. Maybe you had the privilege like me, and I thank God for it, to grow up in a Christian family. So maybe there was never quite a time when you did not believe there was not a God. And so maybe the contrast is not so great. But Paul says, until you were converted, you were still an enemy. Your heart was a heart that was disinterested. It was a heart that was more concerned about you than anyone else. There was a time when we were all just like our non-Christian friends. And God saved us. He turned our hardened hearts. He sparked a desire. His Spirit convicted us. His Son became more glorious and splendid before us. And we discovered that our hearts that once rejected Jesus and mocked Jesus now love Jesus. Nothing can hinder God from saving. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you pray that as you invite your friends to Christianity Explored? As you pray, do you pray like Jonathan? Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Perhaps the Lord will use Christianity Explored this term to save people. Who knows what God will do? Or do you pray the word perhaps? Not because, like Jonathan, it's a confession that God is not required to act for them, but as a cover for our unbelief. We don't believe God saves, and so we cover it with a religious veneer. We know it's all part of God's plan. We know he's sovereign. Of course, that's true. But the real truth is we doubt he will save. We doubt he can change our friends' hearts, our parents' hearts, our grandparents' hearts, our siblings' hearts, our husbands' hearts, our wives' hearts. And so we pray perhaps, not with confidence, but with doubt, to kind of give God a way out, to kind of give us a way out when nothing happens, because we doubt. But nothing can hinder God from saving. And if, like Jonathan, you have faith that God will save and that God uses men and women like us to bring such salvation about, then the second thing we learn from Jonathan is this: he steps out in faith and makes himself vulnerable. See, Jonathan, having concluded God saves, he steps out in faith. He goes to fight the Philistines. And as he steps out, he makes himself vulnerable to attack, to being shot at as he calls up. And all the time he's doing it, he's seeking the Lord's guidance. He's looking for the assurance that the Lord is with him. If they say, come up, we'll go take it. God is with us. What a contrast to his father, who's sitting under the pomegranate tree, acting all religious with the priests next to him, but doing nothing. He's not fighting, he's not praying, and he acts only once the battle is on the way and victory looks assured. But it's not faith. I wonder who we're more like, Jonathan or Saul. There are some days, and probably more days, and I'd like to admit it, when I'm more like Saul. I'm sitting around looking religious. I'm not praying, even though I have the means to. I'm waiting, as it were, for the Lord to make it clear. I use language like this. I'm just waiting on the Lord to know who to invite and when. And it sounds religious, and it sounds pious, whereas in truth, I'm fearful and weak, and I do not want to step out in faith and make myself vulnerable to attack. So I sit under the tree and join in when things look good. But Jonathan's faith in prayer is in God despite this dire situation. And he steps out in prayer and he seeks God's guidance in prayer as he does. And that's what we're trying to do this term as we do Christianity Explored, isn't it? We've arrived at an idea in prayer to do Christianity Explored en masse, slightly different from however we've done it before. And we've begun to step out in faith and to seek the Lord's guidance in it as we do. And he seems to be giving us the green light, because Nero's are favourable to us using their venue. That's remarkable. We seem to have more contacts with those who are not believers, but have some interest more than any other time in the last few years. That's God's grace. There's a general enthusiasm about what we're doing. And now we need to make ourselves vulnerable by asking people to come. We need to step out. And they may mock us. Here come the Christians out of their holes. But that's okay, because nothing can hinder God from saving. The question is, will you step out in faith and make yourself vulnerable, doing so confident that nothing can hinder God from saving? Jonathan steps out in faith. Thirdly, he trusts God with results. See, Jonathan, having done all he can, just trusts God with results. See, as Jonathan left to go to that fight, that outpost, I don't think he had in mind what God was about to do. I think he had in mind the beginning of chapter 13, where he went and attacked that garrison at Geba, and God allowed him the victory over that garrison. I don't think Jonathan had in his mind that God was about to use this for a majestic salvation victory for the whole of Israel. Jonathan just trusts God with the results, and God saves majestically, because God is sovereign and he will do what he deems right. And the same is true for us this term. We yearn for many to be saved, but we'll delight if only one is, because we're confident that nothing can hinder God from saving, and we trust him with the results. There's one more lesson that this passage teaches. And that's the example of the armor bearer. He's with Jonathan, heart and soul. And part of me, as I pondered this passage, could see how if Jonathan is giving us glimpses of Jesus, here's a picture of us being heart and soul with Christ in the mission that he's called us to make disciples of all nations. And there's something kind of beautiful about that, isn't there? Of being heart and soul with Christ. Wherever you go, Christ, we're with you. And I think there's probably something true in that. Are we heart and soul with Christ in his mission? But another part of me could see how there's a kind of a rallying cry to all of us as we step out on this venture of Christianity Explored. Are you with us, heart and soul? Or does your heart sink as you see the email with the clock ticking down or the next update? Or are you with us, heart and soul, confident that nothing can hinder God from saving? See, will you be a faith-filled believer or faithless? Will you be a Jonathan who acts or a Saul who sits until the last minute? Faith-filled or faithless?